Our scripture memory for today is found in Isaiah 49:6. And this, to me, is such an encouraging verse. And we're going to talk about it more today, but the reason it was chosen was because of the overarching reality that it presents to us of God's salvation, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the whole world. So let's just read it together. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Wonderful. Well, so glad that you're here. I hope this was a good week for each of you as you looked to God and His Word and interacted with the Lord and sought to be instructed by Him. Hopefully, this will be a time of further learning as we talk more about the passage. I do want to encourage you again. I think I might have mentioned this last week, but I just had another conversation with one of the small group leaders that if this seems daunting and if the study of God's Word in Isaiah is difficult and frustrating to you, take heart. Don't give up. Studying the Bible is like studying the layers of an onion, one layer at a time. It gets deeper. It gets more beautiful. It might be spicy and hot at times, but it's beautiful, and it takes time. It takes, and when I say time, I mean years of not only understanding and learning God's Word, but seeing God bring it to life in our lives and as we live it out and as we interact with others and as we're taught by others. So take heart. If you learn one thing a week, that's amazing. That's a layer of the onion that you'll be able to grow on the next time that you come to Isaiah. So just don't give up. Well, let me pray before we get started. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for meeting with us this morning. Your word says that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are here in the midst. And so we praise you for condescending to us and for being lovingly present with us right now. Our passage today is full of hope and help and strength from you. I pray that you would help us to see that reality. Open our eyes to the beautiful future that you have in store for those who love you, trust you, and cling to you. Lord, please give us ears to hear the message of your servant and hearts to embrace him as our own Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our outline for today should be in your notes. I hope it's helpful. Sometimes when I'm not good with outlines, I'll just say, I'm just not. So when I put them together, sometimes as I'm looking at the word, I think, oh, is that helpful or not? If it's not helpful, don't pay attention to it. If it's helpful, use it. We're going to look, first of all, at the servant and his mission in the first seven verses of chapter 49. Then we're going to look at the Lord himself as he rescues and rebuilds his people in verses 8 through 26. Then in chapter 50, we'll look at God's faithfulness to Israel in the first three verses, and then the servant's faithfulness to God in verses 4 through 9, the third servant song, and the second one we'll talk about today. And then lastly, we'll look at trust or torment, chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. All right, let's start with the servant and his mission. I forgot my Bible. It's kind of important. Are you laughing at me, Terry? I heard that. That was Terry's laugh. Okay, chapter 49. It's important to note, first of all, that our passage today is going to help us see that the Old Testament is best understood in light of the New Testament. Many of us might know that, but we might not know just how important that is. In fact, the Old Testament can't fully be understood or really accurately interpreted apart from the New Testament. And this is because God's overarching purpose for mankind culminates in the work and person of Jesus Christ. The whole entire Old Testament testifies to his coming and anticipates his work of redemption and hope and healing. We can't separate the two. The New Testament brings the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and we see God's plan of salvation unfold dramatically in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Without the New Testament's picture of grace and forgiveness, all the promises of the Old Testament are empty and meaningless. But with our knowledge of the New Testament and Christ's amazing life and work, the Old Testament comes to life in a beautiful and encouraging way. And I hope you're seeing that. As I talked with some women this morning, that's what's happening. Isaiah is coming to life and it's making sense. And it's, oh, how did I miss that? And it's beautiful, and it's life-changing. We can see the Lord's hand of providence working behind the scenes as he's sovereignly orchestrating redemptive history on our behalf. The passages regarding the servant of the Lord become a little bit more clear. They become more joyous as we see them in reference to Jesus. Well, in chapters 49 and 50 here in Isaiah, we have two more songs of the servant, of God's servant of the Lord, two more passages that describe God's agent of reconciliation and declare his mission to the world. And the first servant song of this chapter we're going to discuss in verses 1 through 7. So let me read those to you. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Well, first we see the servant of the Lord here calling out, but he's not calling out to the people of Israel alone. He's calling out to those far off. He's not just seeking Israel's attention, but the attention of the coastlands or the nations. He's calling to the ends of the earth so that everyone might hear who he is and what his mission from God is all about. At first glance, it seems as though the identity of the servant is the nation of Israel, the people of God. And I know that this has probably caused great consternation for many of you with question number one in the notes. But it's hard. It's difficult. We often see this duality in Scripture or this doubling effect of the writer talking about Israel, but also talking about Christ. Or, you know, the writer talking about what God is going to do through Israel, but actually he's actually going to do that through his entire church. So it's difficult, and it's a doubling effect, but it still nonetheless is true. So it first seems like the true identity is Israel. But as we look further, especially as we see in verse 5, that the servant will actually bring Israel back to God, so it kind of doesn't make sense that Israel would bring back Israel. So there's obviously something else going on here. Israel has left her God in rebellion, denied her role as the servant of the Lord, and so there's got to be someone else. The servant has to be pointing to someone else who is going to restore and bring back Israel to her God. Well, let's look at these verses. This is what the servant is actually saying about himself, and it gives us a good idea of his true identity and who he is. First of all, the servant says that the Lord called him and named him while he was still in utero. So the servant is human, right? He's a human agent. He's born in the usual way, born of a woman, and he was given his name and life's purpose by God before he was born. Then we see that the Lord would make the servant like an arrow in his quiver, and his mouth would be like a sharp sword. In other words, he would be used by God as a weapon to accomplish all God's desires, and he would speak the very words of God. We see this illustration of the sharp sword being referred to as the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And I'm not going to blow it here, but there's more, and it points to more, and I'm going to say more about that in a little bit. But suffice it to say here that the servant would speak the very words of God. The servant would be an object of God's power, a sharp arrow, a power and might whose ultimate purpose was the glory of God. And as the servant completed his work and proved faithful to God, the Lord himself would be honored in and through the servant. Well, next we see that the servant was hidden away and protected by the Lord until the perfect time that the Lord determined. This brought to mind for me, and I don't know if it did for you, Exodus 34, where Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God was like, can't really do that. You'll die. But I can, you know, hide you away in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand there, and I'll just show you my back. I'll walk behind and let you see just a little bit of my glory. That's what it sounds like to me, that the Lord is protecting his servant in that same way. Well, verse 4, I lost my spot. Hold on. Oh, okay. But the servant's mission would not immediately seem fruitful. Verse 4 tells us that the servant felt his work and his mission were in vain, that they were useless. But in that same verse, he says he trusted that God would make it fruitful and that the Lord would be faithful to reward the servant's work, that his recompense was with the Lord. And again, we'll look at all this a little bit more as we see exactly who the servant is. Well, in verse 5, we see that the servant is honored by God and given the strength of God to accomplish his mission. He's not trusting in his own strength like Israel had done. And the purpose of the servant's mission is to bring Jacob back to him, like we said, and that Israel might be gathered to him. The servant is the one through whom God will finally redeem Israel and bring her into a right relationship with himself. He is the agent of reconciliation. He is the agent of restoration. Israel would be scattered in exile and disciplined by God for her rejection of him. But God's purpose of restoration meant that one day they would be brought back to him. Not just brought back to the land or to their traditions or to their religious systems, but brought back to God himself, that they might once again be his treasured possession. This is intimate. This is personal. God wants Israel for himself. And this is where it really gets good. God's redemptive purposes for Israel just aren't enough to satisfy his desire to bless, to love, and to save. The Lord says to his servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach the ends of the earth." Do you hear what God is saying? This is when I get all teary-eyed and excited and oh, this is amazing. God can't contain his love. He can't keep it in. He can't keep his saving purposes from spreading out to every single person that would possibly receive it. He is overflowing with grace and compassion. He wants to redeem more, heal more, draw more people to himself. Yahweh wants all the nations to know his grace and his mercy and forgiveness, not just ethnic Israel. He wants to include anyone and everyone who'd come to him. This is the God that Paul tells us when he speaks to Timothy, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All people. He desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He can't contain his desire to spread the wealth of his kingdom and to share the love of his heart with the entire world. You know, this is the great picture of heaven that we see in Revelation 7. It's a great multitude of worshipers, beyond number, from every nation, tribe, peoples, tongue, that are going to cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God. Not my God, but to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb," and to the servant. People from every demographic imaginable are engaging in glorifying the one true God. From Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, atheistic countries, God will bring worshipers to himself. That's what he's about. It's God's heart, his plan, his work, his desire to take the light of his salvation to the ends of the earth. And this should be our desire too. And I'm not going to go too far on this. But I can't. There's this song that keeps playing in my head. And I probably shouldn't even mention it, but go look it up on YouTube. It's called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And it talks about this heart that God has for everyone in the world to know him, because he is the source of hope and salvation. And yet sometimes his people don't have that same heart. We forget that we're sinners too. And we forget that if Christ is going to go to the world, he's going to do that through us. And it's a convicting song. I'm not going to go any further. Anyway. One of the lines just says, "God, break our hearts for what breaks yours." And what breaks his heart is when people turn from him and reject him. And that's what happened with Israel. But he doesn't stop. He continues to pursue. And that's what the mission of the servant is all about. The servant is responsible to bring Israel back to God's salvation and to be his light of salvation to the world. The servant, although, will be deeply despised. His mission is not going to be without trouble. He's going to be abhorred by the nation he seeks to redeem, and he'll not come as a ruler, but he'll come as a servant of rulers. Yet the Lord reminds his servant that one day he will be honored for his sacrifices that he made and the mission that he accomplished. Kings and rulers, we see, I think, in verse 7, will eventually bow before the servant because God will be faithful to honor the work of his servant. All right, enough vague references to the servant. We all know the answer. Who's Isaiah talking about? Jesus. When you're in Bible study, if all else fails, say Jesus. It's always a good answer. It's always a good, or the Bible, one of the two. Right? Good rule of thumb. So much of this passage speaks of Christ. If you've been around the New Testament for any length of time, hopefully something stood out to you and something reminded you, oh yeah, I read about that. I read Jesus. That was about Jesus. And we're going to look at that right now. I think this might be a helpful slide. If you didn't get, Jesus is the servant, okay? There's the answer. Let's not get it confused. And this is how Jesus, from the New Testament, fulfills the role of the servant that we see here. We read in Matthew 1:21 that the Lord appeared to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, while Mary was still pregnant, and told him to name the baby Jesus. He was named while he was still in his mother's womb. And not only that, he was given his mission because God said to Joseph, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His life, his name, and his mission were given before he was even born. His name and calling were clearly from God. Jesus is also described in Revelation as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's amazing, Revelation 1:16 and 19:15. This expresses the reality that Jesus was a prophet who spoke the word of God with power. His words penetrate the hearts of those who would listen and condemn the hearts of those who don't. Isaiah tells us that God will be glorified in and through his servant. And this means that the servant will spread God's honor and majesty by everything he does and says. The servant will make God's fame known to the world. He'll make God famous. That's exactly what Jesus did. Our whole world, our whole history was transformed by his coming to earth. Even people in the secular world can't deny that he absolutely made God famous. Glorifying God in this way means that the servant will express to the world just who God is in all his beauty, love, power, and compassion. God is glorified in his character and his worth is proclaimed and seen in and through the servant's life. We see this all over in the New Testament. We see the reality of the Father being glorified in the Son and in his life and in his work. John 17 in particular, if you get a chance this week, read it. It's sometimes referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. It's Jesus talking to the Father, and it is rich. It is rich with all that God has done for us and rich with the reality of what our future is in Christ. But it speaks specifically of Jesus glorifying the Father by obeying him and finishing the work he'd been given to accomplish. Again, something Israel never did. Obeying him and finishing the work. Hebrews 1 actually portrays Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. Jesus showed the world the glory of God in flesh, in human flesh. It was his very nature because he is God. And yet, Christ's work as well was not without turmoil and frustration, just like the servants. His labor was in vain in that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, John 1:11. He was rejected by the people he came to. He was despised by them. They took him to the cross. He was to bring the people of Israel back to God, right? Right? But they rejected him and refused to believe his message. Nonetheless, Jesus gave himself fully to his mission, even to the point of death. He didn't give up or turn back like Israel did. Again, Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this theme is going to come up at the end of chapter 50, of continuing to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. It's the difference between life and death. Well, Jesus believed that God would make all things right and it would eventually give him the recompense or the necessary reward for what he had done in bringing salvation to his people. In fact, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is a rich portrayal of Christ's role in this way. And it tells us that God has so highly exalted Jesus and given him the highest name, that inevitably one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, everyone, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just those who choose to believe and trust in him, but everyone will bow the knee. Again, what we see in verse 7 here. This is the same picture that Isaiah is giving us. Jesus was the light of the world who came to seek and save sinners. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see Christ's mission proclaimed. He came to bring abundant life to those facing certain death. He came to be a ransom for many. The servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Well, our next section, verses 8 through 26, moves from the servant of the Lord's work of redemption back to the people of Israel, back to the nation of Israel, and what God will do on her behalf. If the first section that we just talked about was all about the servant, this next section is all about the Lord's work and all about what he will do specifically for the people of Israel and those who will trust in him. Let me read the passage for us, starting in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my nations a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, and your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as ornament. As an ornament, you shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in the bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Just look at the verbs in this section. I'm only going to go through the first several verses. But they all describe what God is going to do for his people. How many times do you hear, I will, I will, I will? This is about what the Lord is going to do on his people's behalf. He will answer. He will help. He will give. He will keep. He will establish. He will apportion. He will speak freedom to the prisoners. He will have pity. He will lead. He will guide. And that's only like five verses. There's so much more. He is the one doing this. How do we ever think it's about us? This is all about the Lord. All this is God's work on behalf of Israel. Although they've rejected him, let's just get some perspective here. Remember, they've rejected him, disobeyed him, sinned against him. The Lord continues after them with compassion, with kindness, with favor, and with help. He still desires to save. He's still faithful to his faithless people. In fact, the Lord makes a way back for them. He makes the way easy and accessible to his children. He doesn't put big boulders in their way. He doesn't make it hard for them to come back to him. He makes it easy. The mountains he turns into passable roads, and the highways will be leveled. He'll provide all they need on their journey of repentance. He provides all we need on our journey of repentance. He gives them nourishment and protection from the elements. Everything they could need or want comes from the Lord, directly from his hand. And in particular, the Lord brings comfort and compassion on the afflicted and imprisoned Israelites. This is true to his nature and consistent with his character. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And how does Israel, the recipient of God's overwhelming kindness, respond to his care and provision? By complaining. And they don't stop there. They accuse him. They complain and they accuse God Almighty of abandoning them. In the midst of their discipline and exile, Zion, or Israel, a word for Israel, feels alone and rejected by God. She thinks the Lord has stopped thinking about her and turned away from her. But this couldn't be further from the truth. They didn't realize that they were responding emotionally to the painful trial that they were experiencing. They were seeing everything around them and the situation that they were in, and they were freaking out. Where's God? He can't be here. I'm alone because I feel alone. It wasn't the truth, but they felt it. They were selfish, misguided, and just basically wrong. They were ignorantly and defiantly condemning God as a father who doesn't care for his children. And again, they didn't realize their hearts were leading them astray once again. Thoughts and feelings were ruling their actions rather than the truth about who God is and what he's done and what he's promised to do. Thoughts and feelings can rule our day. Instead of focusing on their great God and Savior, they focused on their problems and their difficulties and became overwhelmed and fearful. Does this sound familiar? Maybe it's just me. I'll just talk, you know, in reference to me, because time and time again, I experience the tender and gentle ways of God pursuing me, forgiving me, and wooing me back into his caring arms, only for me to turn around the next time I have a difficult experience and blame him for not caring for me or not giving me what I think I need. I allow my feelings and perceptions and ideas to guide me, to believe that God doesn't care, that he doesn't realize what would truly make me happy, that he's missing something, there's something that he's forgotten, he's forsaken me. Yet what's so amazing about this section is that God does not respond to this ridiculous accusation and complaint of his people with more discipline or with anger and frustration. Seriously, if it's my children griping and complaining at me after all that I had just done for them with doing their laundry, making their meals, organizing and paying for all their activities and then driving them around like a chauffeur, I'd turn around and I'd totally freak out at them. I'd go ballistic. You so ungrateful children. I know, because I've done it. This was yesterday. I speak yesterday. No, but I did one time. I did tell my child I was going to write down every single thing I did in a day to prove to her how valuable I was. And I did. 3 pages, front and back. I wrote every single thing down that I did. I made her read them and recognize all that I had done for her. And we were laughing the whole time because I realized how ridiculous it was. Hence the reason I don't rule the universe. That's, yeah. No, God doesn't react like that. He doesn't react. He is the only one worthy to react like that. He has cause because he's the God of the universe. But he doesn't. He doesn't respond that way. He doesn't rebuke his people for complaining. Instead, he offers more proof of his love. He offers more assurances that he is with them and he will care for them and he will do whatever it takes to bring them back to himself. He even goes so far as to identify himself as a nursing mother who would never forget her needy infant, but cradles her baby close to her. She feels in her body the call and the tug and the need of that infant. And that's what he's identifying with. He feels our need, that we need him, and he is our only nourishment. How tender and sensitive and loving. In a further show of commitment to his people, the Lord even says he chisels on his hands their names. What an image. Think about it. He chisels with hammer and chisel our names on his hand. What is this a picture of? The spikes that are going in Christ's hands as he did the ultimate and gave his life for us. That's how far his commitment goes. And the blessings and the assurances continue throughout the rest of the chapter, and in fact throughout the rest of the next 5 chapters. He just doesn't stop. He continues to tell the people how they are blessed by him. The Lord promises that those who destroyed Israel and caused her pain will one day be sent far away where they no longer can cause harm. They'll be a distant memory. In fact, all our sorrow, all our difficulty, all our struggles will be a distant memory. God will bring us to a place of total peace. God promises to provide a rich future for his people. No longer will they be alone and exiled, but the nation will be full to overflowing with the people of God. Did you get that image? The people are looking around going, where did all these people come from? Where are these children? These aren't mine. I didn't bring them here. No, God did. It's his work. And he is going to fill up to overflowing heaven with worshipers of him. God will bring sons and daughters for Israel from all over the world. He will build his church so that all will know that he is the faithful God who saves. The exiles had nothing to do with all the people who had turned to God. They just looked around in amazement at what God had done in bringing multitudes and multitudes of people to salvation. And in God's indulgent grace, he even lets his people share in his glory. When one waits for the Lord, they will never be put to shame. During times of great heartache and trials, we must patiently wait and endure and trust God, because Isaiah tells us that the Lord will fight for us. He will contend for us and cause our enemies to fall down before us. This image of the Lord fighting for us and contending with those who contend with us should be such an encouragement for us. He will do our fighting. He will contend. We don't have to fight our way through life defending ourselves and feeling as if we're at war with all the enemies of God all the time. We need to stand for this and stand against that. And this, God is going to fight for us. God is waging a war against our enemies, and he will repay them for what they've done. It's not our role. The Lord of the universe has our backs. He'll bring our oppressors to utter defeat and humiliation. But keep in mind that God's purpose in protecting his people is not so that we look better or they look better in the eyes of the world, or so that we'll become better people. That's not what it's about at all. Rather, God's warfare is to prove something to the world, and that is that he is a redeemer and he is a savior of his people, Jacob. God fights so all will see his true nature and character as the God who saves. His fame, his renown will spread throughout the whole world as people see him protecting and defending and redeeming his children. His way with us shows the world how he wants to be with them. It's all about him. Well, next we see a further explanation of God's faithfulness to Israel in chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read, I'll just read those first 3 verses. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man when I called? Was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. The fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has... Oh, no, I keep going. Okay, then verse 3. Sorry. Well, it's helpful at this point just to see the way chapter 50 is divided. There's really 3 different sections. The first part is a reminder to the people of Israel that their sin was the cause of their discipline, not God's abandonment. Verses 4 through 9 contain another song of the servant, where we'll see more about his character and mission. And then verses 10 and 11 are a call to trust in God instead of trusting ourselves. Okay, so the first 3 verses, the Lord is addressing Israel with a barrage of rhetorical questions. He's like, really? Is this who you think I am? Where's the certificate of divorce that I gave your mother? As Ortland puts it, God is challenging his exiled people to think. He's asking them questions so that they'll think about what they're doing Think about how they're behaving. Think about what they're saying to him in, have you forsaken us and forgotten us? Think is what he's saying. Excuse me. In dark times, it's easy to emote instead of think. But God wants us to engage our minds and remind ourselves of the truth about him and our situation. The truth of Israel's situation was that the Lord did not sin against them or break his covenant promises to them. They were the ones who were unfaithful. They were to blame for their punishment and exile. He didn't forsake them. I am sorry. I have got to blow my nose. Or it's going to come dripping down my face and nobody wants that. Okay. That's going to sound nice on the recording. Sorry about that. Okay. No chunks. It's all good. Okay. Okay. I have a baby. I have boogers all day. Okay. So God wants us to engage our minds and to remember that he's not the one who has forsaken. God had not stopped blessing Israel as a result of their sin and rebellion. He didn't divorce them. He disciplined them. There's a difference. His hand is not too short. Nothing keeps God from redemption. Nothing. Not our stubbornness and pride, or even our foolishness and sin. Nothing keeps him from redemption. He's the creator and sustainer of the entire natural world. If he wants to redeem, forgive, and save, he'll do it. He'll make it happen, regardless of what we do. Well, the servant's faithfulness to God is seen in verses 4 through 9. Excuse me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to those who are taught, as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Although this song of the servant may kind of seem to come out of nowhere, it really is just a further expression of God's redemptive purposes as seen in the ultimate example of his Savior and his servant. These verses sing the praises of the Lord's servant and outline his character and the humiliating nature of his mission. As we saw earlier, the servant speaks God's very words, his truth, and brings encouragement to those who are weary. He listens to God, and he hears the wisdom of his words. He responds to it. He doesn't ignore it. Unlike Israel, the Lord's servant didn't rebel or turn back from the mission God called him to. In fact, in the face of suffering and humiliation, the servant chose to be beaten and spit upon instead of escaping God's call. Again, this should give images of what Christ suffered in the New Testament, where we see that. The servant doesn't try to accomplish his mission in his own power. This is significant. This is what Israel had always tried to do. Save themselves by their own power, in their own way, by trusting other resources, other gods. But that's not what the servant did. Instead, he sought God's help, and he is assured of ultimate success. He refuses to be disgraced by trusting in himself and is determined to avoid the shame of rejecting God's help. He seeks God's help, and he accepts it. In every way, Jesus was a faithful servant, unlike Israel. Well, these last two verses are somewhat of a summary of all that Isaiah has been saying regarding the people of God and his servant. And it has direct application to our lives. So let me read. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. It's a pretty stark contrast. There are two options given. We can trust God, or we can trust the light of our own fire. We can trust ourselves. But there's two responses, or there's two consequences thereof as well. When we trust God, we're redeemed. when we trust ourselves, we spend an eternity separated from God in conscious torment. Every single one of our actions has a consequence, but this is the most important. Who will we trust? Each of the people of God and his servant, each of them had a choice to make. They could either trust in themselves for salvation and help, or they could rely on God. There was no middle ground, and this choice is the same for us as well. Either we trust him or we don't. Either we depend on God's goodness and the work of his servant, or we rest in the security that we can muster up ourselves. There's really no in between. We're either trusting God or we're trusting ourselves. We can walk in darkness or we can walk in the light of Christ. We can throw ourselves on God and depend on him for everything we need in life and in death, or we can foolishly kindle our own fire and lay down in torment. Isaiah makes it clear, trusting in God leads to redemption, but trusting in self leads to an eternity of anguish. The entire experience of the people of Israel testifies to a faithful God who never stopped providing for his people. He has done all that is necessary to bring hope and light and rescue, but it's up to his people to decide if they're going to cling to him in faith or if they're going to look for help from other means and from their own devices. We can trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God, or we can try to light our own way in our own wisdom. When darkness comes, do we hide? Do we take matters into our own hands? Or do we look to help or for help from friends or from others or from the next self-help book that's out there? Where do we look? And that's not a joke. I'm not being trite. I'm serious. Where do we look for our help? And why do we do this? Because the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We may think we're doing the right thing. It may seem the right way, but in the end, if we're trusting in ourselves, it leads to death. There's no hope apart from Christ, but in Christ there is light and life. Pastor Aquilino mentioned this morning that Jesus walked in darkness on our behalf. He suffered the Father's rejection for us. And that is what we cling to. He is our hope. All our trials, all our difficulties, and times of apparent exile from God are all opportunities to depend on him more deeply and to trust him more explicitly. Every trial is an opportunity for God's grace to transform us. Every difficulty in our life is an option. Brings up an option to, I'm going to trust God or I'm going to trust myself. Every single difficulty, we have the opportunity to say, yes, God. Or no God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 sums this up perfectly, in my opinion, and we'll end on this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let me pray for us. Oh, gracious, merciful, forgiving, ever persistent in pursuing Father. It's so hard to comprehend at times your love and the depth of your commitment to us, given our sin and a rebellion and constant propensity to trust ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the foolishness of this and remind us who you are. As the God who saves, remind us of your servant who has accomplished everything on our behalf that we could know you, love you, and spend an eternity with you in heaven. And as this reality sinks into our souls, God, I pray that we would turn and be a light to the Gentiles, even as Jesus was, taking his light to all people of the entire world in every nook and cranny, that we might be able to join with them at the end of time and worship you. For who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.